This sermon was preached by Pastor Naphtali Ogalo of Grace Baptist Church, Eldoret, Kenya, for the Lord's Day, 20th June 2021, during the COVID-19 pandemic restrictions. We welcome you to join with us for worship at Grace Baptist Church, Eldoret. We are located within West Indies Estate on Cargo Street behind Cogo Flats, Eldoret Town. I am glad to bring God's Word to you this morning. By way of introduction, as Kenyans move closer to the general election in the year 2022, that's just next year, there is so much expression of what I call self-ambition. Politicians are desperate to outdo each other, calling their opponents every bad name. Others have their character smeared in every imaginable way. But it doesn't end there. Their aim, actually, is to sway a maximum number of followers to vote them into power. Unfortunately, the driving force is what I'm calling here self-ambition. Unfortunately, we must have leaders, of course, but self-ambition drives so much of politics in our country. Now, why all this about politics? And I know as we think about politics, as we watch news, it just makes so many of us feel sick. So why this morning am I talking about politics in my introduction? Well, I want us to see that these, what I'm calling self-ambition, didn't start yesterday, as it were. And I want us to then see how destructive it is and what we can do about it. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 to 6. Matthew 18, verses 1 to 6. In this passage that we are going to read, and I'm calling it Jesus and the Question of Greatness. Jesus and the Question of Greatness. The passage then before us reads like this. At that time, Matthew 18 from verse 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drawn in the depth of the sea." Let us pray. O Lord God Almighty, the searcher of every heart, the listener of every conversation. We are before you this time. And as we seek to now understand your word, Lord, help me to lead my listeners through this passage so that we can think through it what you are teaching us, that we would draw lessons, that we, O Lord, may walk wisely before you and not fall into this terrible sin of self-ambition. Lord, hear our prayer. And, oh, bless your word for our souls. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I am calling this passage, Jesus and the Question of Greatness. And I have three points to lead us as we go through. The first, and they're very simple, the first point is, I want us to look at the question asked. The question that they asked. And then in the second place, the answer given. The answer given. And then in the third place, I want us to see the assurance and care declared. So that's easy. We will try to go through it step by step and so draw some helpful lessons for us. You see, the question of greatness was bothering the disciples. In fact, in the parallel passage, and we will be looking at two parallel passage books, that is in Mark and also in Luke. So in Mark chapter 9, verse 33, Mark actually tells us that this matter was being dealt with in the house in Capernaum. You see, Jesus had challenged them to own up and to speak out, but they kept silent. In fact, Luke, on his part, tells us in the parallel passage, Luke chapter 9, that they were ashamed because they had been arguing among themselves. There must have been a bitter argument, and they could not reach an agreement. And so, after gathering some courage, and because this matter was eating them, as it were, it was pressing in their hearts, they spoke. And when they spoke, we are told, they asked the Master, Master, please help us in this very issue. It is bothering us a lot. And therefore the question comes, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You see, with that question finally blurted out, and at least in the presence of the Lord, remember, they have been talking earlier and arguing about it, but finally now they bring it before the Lord. The Master is not shocked, actually. The Master is not shocked by their question now coming out directed to him. No, why? Why is he not shocked? Obviously, for a number of reasons. But one, Luke has reported to us that Jesus knew their thoughts. Jesus knew their thoughts, their reasoning. The reasoning of their heart was known to him. That is Luke chapter 9, verse 47. You see, let us not fail where these disciples are failing. You see, they had thoughts in their hearts and they were arguing with one another and never directing the question immediately to where it should have gone. It only came out to Jesus after he rebukes them, after he challenges them and says, What is it that you are talking about? And my point is, let us not be chilled in our hearts. Issues burning there. Let us be those who can approach Jesus, of course, in prayer and take to him quickly the issues of our hearts. And you know what? The reason why we must go to him and go to him immediately is because he knows our hearts. Our hearts are open to him. Like he knew what the disciples were thinking and were talking about, even when he was some distance away from them. But ask this question as we move on. You see, they're saying, who is the greatest? But greatest where? Of course, greatest in the kingdom of heaven. In the kingdom of heaven. You see, it appears they had a different view in this from their master. When they were thinking or talking about the kingdom of heaven, they were thinking and arguing about some earthly kingdom. Honestly, that's what was in their mind. Some earthly kingdom which the Jews thought the Messiah was going to establish on earth. Hence, a phrase which we find in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And there in verse 6. That phrase, very important in understanding their thinking about the kingdom of heaven. I read verse 6. Acts 1 verse 6. So, when they had come together, and this is in reference to the disciples, when they had come together, they asked him, that is after his resurrection, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Of course, then he speaks to them and he says, no, wait a minute, you're getting it wrong. You're getting it wrong. I don't want you to fix your mind on things which my Father has fixed by his own authority. Instead, get on with the job. But you see, this thought, restoring the kingdom to Israel, was in their minds. And this was a general, but unfortunately, a mistaken idea which they held. These dear disciples of the Lord Jesus were in union, if you like. They were united with the unbelieving Jews as regards the kingdom of heaven as per this time. The disciples were still not clear in their own minds about the kingdom that the Lord Jesus had come to set up. But then we ask, what is it that provoked their jealousy and raised their ambition? What is it? Because if we understand something about this, it will help us. This is at the bottom of it all. Something must have provoked it. Now, we are not told clearly what it is. Strangely, people and churches have built doctrines from what I'm calling silence. People have built doctrines from this which is but silent here. I will give you one example. The Roman Catholic Church actually clings to this passage saying that Peter is the greatest. Remember the old question we are having here, who is the greatest? And so they're saying Peter is the greatest. Oh, why? Or where do they get that? Well, their argument is back in chapter 16, verse 16, where Peter had declared 16 verse 16, Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And of course, Jesus agreed with him. And so they are saying, well, Peter must be the greatest. That was his confession. But also, more recently, at the end of chapter 14, it was Peter who Jesus paid the tax for. So they say, look, there are two things, at least two things. There are others, but these two things, Peter is unique. These things are revealed to him. So he must be the greatest. But you see, with such kind of a very unfortunate and unfair way of interpretation, others, other disciples also, could be asking here, if that is the case with Peter, what about the rest of us? They were led astray, and they were now demanding to know their position. Jesus, where do we stand ourselves? But as we shall see, that is a wrong interpretation. Friends, like disciples, we find ourselves too slow to come to understand spiritual things. We are too slow to comprehend spiritual things. However, and strangely, we are too quick to chase after self-ambition and the things of this world. May the Lord have mercy on us. And so, that is the question that was burning. The question which was asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? But then, let's move on in the second place and ask this. The answer given. What was the answer given? And that we find in verses 2 to 4. Verses 2 to 4. And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So as we are looking at this passage, wanting to understand it, I actually want to read the parallel passage, or the two passages, both Mark 9 and Luke 9. Just a few verses. We find this in Mark 9 because they are helpful. They add a few details that we need. Mark 9, verse 35 to 37. "And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.' And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" And then we just add Luke chapter 9. Verse 48, Luke 9, 48, where we read, "He that is least among you all, the same shall be great." Please take note. And let's think. Remember what we saw at the end of our point number one, where, unfortunately, people say, oh, Peter must be the greatest. But please take note, if Jesus really wanted Peter to be the greatest, this would have been the best opportunity to state that. When confronted and asked, as it were, point blank, "Jesus, who is the greatest?" I mean, if it was Peter, this was the one time Jesus would have said,
It is Peter.
There's nothing like that. People are acting from silence. And obviously, to conclude that it's Peter is to miss the meaning of this passage completely. When we, you know, what we have just read in Mark, the parallel passage, Mark chapter 9, at least we see these two things. One, we are seeing Mark is showing us that the master sat down, and sitting down was the custom of the teachers. When one wants to teach, he would sit down and then get the scroll or begin to speak. And also, that was a sign of authority. You sit down and you begin to teach. In our case, of course, we stand. When everyone is seated, we stand and we teach. But so that's the first thing. Jesus sits down, showing that authority. But then also, we see that he draws their attention. And then Jesus says to them, if any man desires to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. Where then Luke adds, he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. My disciples, would you really know who is the greatest? Jesus is asking. It is he who does not desire to be first. The one who is not driven by self-ambition, but the one who is driven by desire to see the others go ahead of him. To illustrate this, and this very disturbing point, then Jesus now calls a little child. And the children seem to have been around him. They are not mentioned every time, but there are a number of passages where children are mentioned. Jesus loved children. And so readily there was one around, and so he calls this little child. And we know that he was a little child because then from there Jesus holds him in his arms. And then he uses him to illustrate an important point to these disciples. And so here then we look at Matthew, our passage, Matthew chapter 18 verses 3 and 4. And what do we read? Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, and he's holding one in his arm, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You see, Jesus, when he says, unless you turn and be like children, unless you turn, this turning, what does he mean? To turn here means, and first of all, let's see what it does not mean that will help us. It does not mean that unless you are converted, that unless you're converted like in being regenerated, it doesn't mean that in this passage. It does not mean turning from a state of sin unto God. No, it doesn't mean that here. Why am I saying that? It's because these disciples were already believers. They were saved already. But this turning was from a specific lust, a specific sin, which was now characterizing them. It was sin in their lives, and so they needed to turn to the opposite way of truth and of holiness. In other words, if you don't turn from your way of ambition and self-seeking, you cannot enter heaven. You cannot be saved. You profess faith, that's good. But there is this mark in you that must be dealt with. Turn, turn, repent, in other words. And of course, Jesus further explains this when he says, and become like children. Now, of course, when he says, become like children, he's not saying, become like children in every way. In fact, in history, there are some who got this wrong. Many years ago, some who got it wrong, they thought for them to become like children, they've got to behave even on the streets and play with various play toys and just behave like children. Nothing like that. But it goes on, and we are told in verse 4, our verse 4, I think helps us. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Humility is brought in. He humbles himself like a child. And this is the great point, the humility, something that is seen in the children that can be described as humility. Let me illustrate again in our own context. You see, children are not bothered about land and dominion and various properties. They're not bothered. So ambition that drives family, you know, adult family members, ambition that drives different citizens to quarrel each other and go to court and even kill themselves, that kind of self-ambition is not with our children. No, they don't have it. In fact, children don't care about tribal division, ethnic grouping, which plagues our nation for years and which we are staring in the face as we move to our general election of 2022. Our children don't care about that. Hence, they play in the neighborhood together. Children from different ethnic groups, they play together. They go to each other's homes and eat. They attend the same school. We can learn from our children. Hence, the Bible says, be children in malice. Be children in hatred. In other words, they don't know hatred. They don't know malice, which is sin. That is 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20. Be children as regards sin. So we are learning a few things here, surely. Before we move to our third point, we are learning a few things here. For one, we learn that without humility, you cannot be saved. Humility must mark any person who would be saved. But secondly, even those who are already saved, there is the daily need to turn from all remaining sins. We need to be turning from all and every sins that still remains within us. In other words, repentance will continue. We must continue to repent till we enter heaven. And something else, ambition, in this case, self-ambition, is a terrible sin in God's sight. God will not condone it. And we move now to our third point, and I hope we will see more of that. In the third point then, as I'd said, assurance and care declared. Assurance and care declared. And that, of course, we find in verses 5 and 6. You see, our Lord has mentioned here that it is the humble children, which, by the way, means believers. Let's get that right. He is describing those who believe in him as humble children. So, the humble children who are the greatest in the kingdom of God, he's described them. But now he declares words of assurance and care over them. Let's look at verse 5 to see what words of assurance he gives. Verse 5. However, verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Just listen to that. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Now, this receiving means any favor or kindness which is shown to his humble children. Any of that. When it is done to any of his children, it is done to Jesus himself. Now, the parallel passage actually makes it even much more assuring, because in Mark chapter 9, verse 37, we are told, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And of course, there really the Lord Jesus would help us to take note of this, that him, Jesus, and the Father are one. What is done to Jesus is done to God the Father. Wow, it is wonderful, therefore, to see such comforting assurance which Jesus declares upon his own. And that's assuring. That's a blessing. However, we not only see this assurance given. In fact, we see care also mentioned here or declared. But see how that care comes about. You see, our Lord Jesus, who knows all things, also cares enough to alert his children of the challenges that are ahead. And that is shown us in verse 6. In verse 5, we see something of assurance. Verse 6, then we see this care. Because in verse 6, we are told, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. Just think about that. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, then of course he goes on to show what will happen. Let's understand the first part of that verse then. To cause one to sin. That's what Jesus is warning. Please, he says, don't cause one of these to sin. Whoever causes one of these to sin. Wow. What does that mean? You see, it means to act or fail to act. But to act in a way, behave in a way which leads another Christian to sin against God. Lord Jesus takes that seriously. Causing one to sin is to act or behave in a way which then leads another Christian to sin against God. And in our context, so that we don't wander far away, in our context here, it is when I act selfishly, demonstrating ambitious spirit. Such selfish example would then lead my brethren astray. It would lead my brethren astray so that they fall. I cause them to fall. I fail to be my brother's keeper. I expose them or him or her. I expose them to temptation which leads to their sinning. And Jesus takes this very seriously. Very seriously because the believer trusts in him and is following him. And therefore, anything that will distract this believer from faithfully following. Because when we sin, basically we turn back. We are going the reverse way. And Jesus says, that is serious. And you see in this passage, Jesus says, possibility of others leading us to sin. That's very real. Real, yes. Because he says, whoever does it. He says, it's real. It happens. It will happen. But Jesus tells us, remember, we are seeing the care. We are more interested in seeing the care given. Jesus says, there's a possibility that others may lead us to sin. But we are so special to him that any who is responsible in doing such a thing do it at their own peril. Now that's what we need to see. You cause a brother or a sister to sin, you do it at your own peril. Now that is strong. But you see, that's what we find in the second part of that verse, verse 6, part B. I'll read the whole thing so you see it. Verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, that's the first part. The second part, which we are interested in now, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Wow. Now, what is described there? It's not something that they're scratching their head saying, Jesus, what are you talking about? No, they knew it. It was apparently something that was reserved. It was not the common way of execution. If it was done at all, it was done to someone who was convicted, a guilty person, and guilty of some terrible, terrible misdeed. So it was a very severe way of execution. And just think of it. Two things in what Jesus is saying there. Think of the weight of the stone. Because the passage tells us it were better for him to have a great, not just a millstone. This millstone was, they were used to grind grain. But you see, there is the at least two kinds. There's the small one that our grandparents and our parents in the olden days would use to grind grain or maize or millet to make flour and make porridge or ugali with. But it's not that one which is used domestically at home. This was a huge one that could only be turned, moved around using an animal, like a donkey or some other such animal. The thing is tied to the animal, and so it would move around. It wasn't something light at all. But the point then is that a huge stone, a huge millstone, would be tied around this person's neck. So that's the first thing. But then the other thing is the nature of death then. The nature of death is when this stone has been tied around a person's neck, then he is drowned into the depth of the sea. And we are to imagine then a deep sea. It's not just a river, not some lake, but right in the sea. So this, surely we can say, was a sure way of destruction. A sure way of destruction. Surely. We see, therefore, the assurance and care that Jesus declares upon his little children who believe in him. So here we have this passage. Something was chewing in the minds of the disciples. Greatness, greatness. Master, who is greatest in the kingdom of God? Master, you've been talking about going to Jerusalem and dying and then rising again. But as you do that, Master, we are concerned. Surely, if you are to set up a kingdom, then who and who will be the bosses in that kingdom? Now, of course, it's also very sad because the Master is talking about going to Jerusalem to die for them, for their sins. And yet, they are preoccupied and thinking about their positions, and in fact, self-ambitious positions. And honestly, this passage very much reminds us of the situation in our own country, politically. But you know what? Even in our churches, there are many churches that are struggling, where people seek for positions of leadership in the church, but by way of expressing their self-ambition. And it should not be so. It must not be so. And the Lord Jesus Christ has shown us what matters most. Let me then end with three things. We have mentioned them along the way, but let me capture them here as we end. You see, this passage does not teach that little children are members of the kingdom of God automatically. No, it does not teach that at all. The only way of entering God's kingdom is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and repentance to God, so that children and adults must believe to be saved. And when they are saved, they become members of the kingdom of God. So let's get that right. And then the second thing that we see in this passage, or at least by way of conclusion and things I want us to remember as we move away from moving to the end of this sermon, that believers are precious to the Lord. Believers are precious to the Lord. They are called little children. They are called humble children. And it's not the first time they're called. Later also, in the book of John's letter, first letter of John, they are called little children quite a number of times. Believers are referred to as little children. And so what we are seeing is that believers are precious to the Lord. And therefore, we must show genuine love to each other. Genuine love. Because there we are told, whoever receives one such child receives me. And we receive by showing love, demonstrating favor, counting our brethren better than ourselves. Then we are showing them love. When we do that, then, we will avoid leading any to temptation and to sin against God. So, dear brethren, if you are a Christian, if you are a believer, you are saved, I urge you to show love to your fellow brethren, to your fellow believers. And that way, you will avoid leading them in one way or another into temptation to sin against God. Because honestly, if you lead them to sin, we have seen, your punishment will be great. Well, in the third place, this has been what I have been seeking to emphasize through and through, but in the third place, self-ambition is sinful. Self-ambition is sinful. Wherever it rears its ugly head, it is sinful. Whether in the workplace, and there are many examples of people who show the self-ambition, and they step on others, they would want to smear others to reach promotion. It is sinful. When politicians demonstrate it, it is sinful. And it is regardless whether the person is from our ethnic community or not, it is sinful. When we see self-ambition in our homes, it is sinful. When a husband shows it towards the wife, or the wife towards the husband, when someone behaves selfishly, it is sinful. And definitely, certainly, it is sinful when it is exercised in the church. Self-ambition is sinful. We must have the interest of others before our own. May the Lord help us to do that. In fact, may we take the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. I end by showing and urging every person who is not saved and every person who knows, you know your own heart. But if there is self-ambition there, look to Christ. Look to Christ. He is the one who helps us to deal with the problem of self-ambition, because he was not self-ambitious. He let his rights go, as it were, for the sake of his own. In fact, for the sake of sinners. He loved us while we were still in sin. And so, look to Christ. Give yourself to Christ that you may serve him. He is the one worth serving. He teaches what it is to think of others first. And that will help us not to be self-ambitious. Oh, this matter of the question of greatness, it is the Lord who helps us. May this passage help us as a people. Because our own country, Kenya, is writhing under this terrible weight of self-ambition. The Lord have mercy on us. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for sending the Lord Jesus Christ to teach us not to be self-ambitious. When he was on the way to Jerusalem, fixed to Jerusalem to die, not for his own sins, but for the sins of those whom he loved, they were busy fighting it out, who is the greatest. And oh, you taught them. You didn't rebuke them in anger. You taught them, you showed them patience. Be patient with us. But thank you for the warning that we must so love each other, receive each other, and avoid leading any of your children to the ways of sin by our sinful behavior. Hear our prayer. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.